Lord, that we can continue this series on the cross, Father. As we look at the law and the cross, Father, help us to see ourselves in relation to you, that we are saved sinners. And Father, as Romans 8 speaks to us, Father, we just pray that your inspired words will inspire us to keep following Jesus. Amen. Well, the law condemns. That's what it's for. The law condemns. You may remember the Rozelle shop fire in Sydney that was all over the news, and I've got a picture that's going to come up on the screen there, a photo, and that this fire killed three people, and we saw photos like this all over the media. In 2014, Adil Khan planned to destroy his shop because the business wasn't going well. He wanted to end the lease, and he wanted to draw down on his insurance policy, so he acted accordingly. The court found that the shopkeeper had placed 10 containers of fuel around the store and laid petrol-soaked rags between each container to make sure the fire would take hold. He was convicted of murdering Chris Noble, and he was convicted of manslaughter for the deaths of Bianca O'Brien and her baby son. It was all over the media. Khan is now in jail for murder and manslaughter. Now, the law neither saved Khan from his convictions, nor did it bring back to life the three people who died. What the law did, of course, was dispense justice according to criminal law in New South Wales. The law rightly condemned Khan for his criminal actions, right? And he was convicted and sentenced, and I guess at the moment he's sitting in a jail somewhere. But the law saved no one. The law didn't excuse Khan. The law didn't send someone else to jail in Khan's place. The law didn't somehow pay the huge debt he owed and set him free. The law didn't do that at all. The law didn't save the innocent victims. We're not playing a computer game here. The law didn't have the power to press the reset button and undo the crime. The law doesn't work that way. The law says murder is wrong, and the law condemns the guilty person. Today we come to Romans 8 and consider the law in relation to the death of Christ. Now you may have noticed that over the last few weeks we've been doing a lot on the cross of Christ. We've been talking about the cross. We've done a series, in fact, on the cross, haven't we? And you may have wondered why it seems week after week after week that really the same message has been coming through, that Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. And we've sort of been making this point for a few weeks now, and again in all different sorts of ways. We've seen the scriptures press the point that the substitution of Jesus is the centrality of the cross, that Jesus satisfied God's anger by dying in our place. And that's the message that's come out time and time again. And we need to affirm this reality because there are many who don't. There are many outside, many out there in the world who don't. We need to affirm this reality because the cross of Christ, the cross, is the fundamental turning point in human history. But even so, right, there are New Testament scholars even today who argue that Christ enduring the wrath of God is somehow marginal and irrelevant for us as a church now. There are people who argue that the cross has no implications for us now, that it happened in the past and that's where it should belong. They say that the cross is behind us. They say that Jesus' death shouldn't make any difference in our lives. But this is not true. There are profound implications that flow from the cross, that and we shape our whole lives for what God has done for us by pouring out his love for us in that Jesus died for us. And if we're to replant and reshape this church, we need to ensure that we rebuild around the centrality of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that's the point that we've been pressing home. I mean, we could lay a social foundation. We could do that, couldn't we? And we could grow into a group of people whose message is, do good things. But there are lots of groups out in the community who do good things. We could lay a traditional foundation and become a church focused on ritual and lots of religious language and hard wooden pews. Well, isn't it thankful that we haven't got them, have we? Maybe we could have more stone-like faces, yeah? Tradition. But people, if we do that, will see us belonging to another century. Well, we don't want that, do we? Or maybe we could lay an entertainment foundation and, you know, get bright lights installed. Could you imagine it? Disco-type lights here, loud music, and we could preach the joy of material possessions. We could say that God wants us to drive big cars and have monstrous bank accounts. But people don't need to go to church to hear this message. That's the tune the world plays. So why would they get up on a Sunday morning of all days and come and hear that from us? We could lay an intellectual foundation and focused on well-reasoned, careful thought, right? And we could try and argue people into the truth of the gospel. Well, we could do that, but these days people are more and more skeptical. Has not science replaced religion? The world confuses faith with superstition. In the public square, most of the time, our well-reasoned arguments are just, well, they fall on deaf ears. Our clever minds, our clever reasoning minds, although it's good to reason the gospel, or although the gospel is reasonable, our clever minds won't necessarily convince people that the gospel is true. And so we've spent the last few weeks looking at the cross because the cross is the foundation of the Christian church, not good works, not religious tradition, not entertainment, and not reason. God is building his church with the proclamation that Christ died for us as a ransom for our sins, and after 3 days Christ rose again in order to give us new life. So with that in mind, I hope you got your Bibles open to Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Romans 8, 1 to 4, that's what we're thinking about this morning. Let me just read those few verses again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but we live according to the Spirit. Now the law, as you can see there, gets a good work over in these verses. The law of sin and death. You know, what the law was powerless to do. The righteous requirements of the law. And Paul says that if we must have a law, that it's going to be the law of the Spirit of life. Here's the point of Paul's argument. The law does not transform us. The law does not make us into new people. The law does not save us, and the law does not produce holiness. The sin offering of Jesus on the cross is the only basis for our transformation. We did not earn our renewal. It was given to us by Jesus through what Jesus did on the cross. When Jesus died as a substitute on the cross, that is the basis for our transformation. And this is the big idea of Romans 8, 1 to 4. This is what Paul is unraveling here. You know, what does the law do? What does Christ do? What's the transformation that we have as Christians? And we can split up these passages, these first four verses, rather, in Romans 8, into 2 points. First, we are not saved by good works. We can't save ourselves by our actions. We are not saved by good works. That's our first point. And our second point is, it is God who transforms us. Our new life is a gift from God. So we're going to spend a few moments looking at those points. Now, you may have heard these points and pondered this before, and also notice that Paul's writing to the Romans, the Roman Christians, right? But even though the people here are Christians to whom Paul is writing to, Paul still needed to remind them of these basic gospel facts, and we need to be reminded as well. First, we are not saved by good works, and yes, of course, we do need saving. This has been the basis of Paul's argument in Romans 1 to 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is a corruptness in our hearts that leads us away from fellowship with God, and our relationships with one another, because we are sinful, our relationships are deeply flawed. Tuesday night in our home, we do funny things. You know, I've got 3 boys in the family, so yeah, we do. Well, on a Tuesday night, we watch Highway Patrol and RBT. I don't know whether you do that, probably not, but you would have more sense than us. Highway Patrol and RBT. Now, the stupidity of people, that we see in these shows is absolutely astounding. For some, the law is no deterrent. So drinking, you see unregistered vehicles, you see unlicensed drivers speeding. And these days, you know, they do drug testing. That didn't seem to do that a few years. It just used to be alcohol testing, but now it's alcohol and drug testing. This is what they do, right, to catch people who are breaking the law. And then on Wednesday night at our place, it's King's Cross ER and 24 hours in emergency. You never want to come and stay at our place, do you? The foolishness of people and the trauma of life, well, it's a weekly reminder that the human condition is just so fundamentally flawed. And there it is on our TV screens every week. Now, the law is like an alarm clock, and it metaphorically rings. It goes off when something is wrong. And it's ringing all the time through Highway Patrol and RBT and King's Cross ER and 24 hours in emergency. You can just hear it ringing in your head. The law's going off. It's sounding that something is wrong. And when Khan murdered someone, the law sounded and announced that intentionally taking someone's life is also very, very wrong. The law brings sin to the surface. The law exposes our wretched hearts. The law demands justice. We have our laws, and God has his universal laws for all people over all time. You know that Jesus summarized the law in Mark 12. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the law that the apostle refers to in his writings is like an alarm clock. And guess what? The alarm clock has never been silent. Do you love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? The law just puts it out all on the table. There it is for all to see. The law spells out in detail our rejection of God and our broken relationships with one another. So let's go back to the conviction of Khan again. What does the law do? Well, the law provided clarification. It was clear that Khan broke the law. It was clear that an offence was committed. What did the law do? Well, it stipulated a penalty. The sentence, I think, is yet to be handed down, or is he already in jail? I'm not sure, but the law was doing its job. Criminal statutes don't save people. Laws don't operate on the level of the heart. The law doesn't make good people out of bad people. The law condemns offenders and provides a penalty for wrongdoing. That's why the law is there. In the same way, the law of Moses never saved an Israelite, and nor can the law of Moses save us. Sin and death result from a fallen people's encounter with a holy God. So in Romans 5, Paul talks about the law of sin and death in verse 2. The law nails our sin to the tree and declares that we are guilty and deserving of death. The law is powerless to save us, you'll see there in verse 3. The law cries out for justice but offers no solution beyond condemnation of the guilty party. The law is not unreasonable, we see in verse 4. It is righteous. The law is good. It is operating according to design. It demands no more than what is reasonable and what is fair. But friends, we're learning from this passage that we can't buy our way out of trouble with God. We convicted criminals and we cannot bribe the judge with anything in our possession. Nothing in my hands I bring, says the hymn writer. Now imagine if Khan were to slip the trial judge $10,000 and he was set free, what an outrage that would be. And it would be no less an outrage if we slipped God a few ragged works and he also set us free. Oh, I was nice to my sister once. Oh, you can go free. I raised money for charity once. Oh, fantastic. You can go free. Oh, I haven't murdered anyone. Oh, fantastic. Go free. Never swore or drunk or anything like that. Go free.
A few rags of your good works thrown before the God of the universe will never deflect the penalty due to you. You are condemned by the law of sin and death. Nothing you do can ever earn your pardon. Your actions will never cause the transformation, will never bring about Christian conversion. You will never be changed to be one of God's people. And so that's our first point. We are not saved by good works. The law tells us that we cannot save ourselves by our actions. Let me remind you of our second point then, that it is God who does the transforming. It is God who saves us. Our new life is a gift from God. How does this happen? Well, it can only happen when God's justice is satisfied, when the demands of the law are satisfied. And as we have already seen, we cannot do this ourselves. It's not our obedience to the law that gives us life. Paul says this in verse 2. It's God's Spirit who gives us life and sets us free. Not the law doing the work of transformation, but the Spirit of God who sets us free. A couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the year of chaos in the Sydney to Hobart yacht race. And I think there's a photo there, but I don't think it's very clear, so we'll just see how it looks. Yachts were capsized and people were drowning. It was that horrible Sydney? It was in the late 90s when this happened. And it would have been rather silly, would have not, for one of the sailors who were overboard, languishing in the huge seas, to shout out, "I don't need rescuing. I'm a good swimmer." Look at the picture. Can you imagine a sailor in those seas saying, "Well, I've done my bronze medallion. I'm a good swimmer. I don't need the helicopter above me." It would be utter foolishness. Yeah, sure, mate. Sure, you can swim. But no one's that good. Outside help was needed, and it came in the form of a helicopter. We need rescuing, and it comes in the form of God's own Son, who came as a sin offering for us. Our debt was paid, and the Spirit of God gives us new life and sets us free. So verses 1 to 4 tell us a few things about God's action in our lives. And we don't need that picture anymore, Graham, thanks. I'd like to point out a couple of things there. It is possible to avoid being condemned to death by the law. That's what Paul's saying here. Right? It is possible, right, to be condemned, to avoid being condemned, to avoid being put to death by the law. Verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right, have you got that? There is no condemnation for those. What does the law do? The law condemns. But listen to what the apostle is saying. There is no condemnation, not for everybody, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, to be in Christ Jesus means to believe in him. It means to trust him. It means to rely upon him. It means to depend on him for life. Our penalty no longer haunts us because Christ has taken it and borne the full penalty. He's paid the penalty that we deserve. I think very few of us have a proper understanding what it means for anyone to stand under the condemnation of God. God made us, and by nature and by choice, we spend our lives for ourselves. We have sinned against God, and because God is fair and just and good, he is committed to punish our sins, and this will mean our final condemnation. I don't think people these days, I don't think we have a what does it mean to stand under God's condemnation? It's an incredible thought, and it's an incredible, scary thought. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's love. That's grace. That's mercy. From time to time we sing these words, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand." Through Christ alone, our bondage is broken, and we who were spiritually blind are given sight and set free. This is the second action of God for us. He breaks the cords of sin, and by his Spirit he sets us free. Have a look at verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now let me be really honest with you, right? I think most of my non-Christian friends, as great as they are, and I love them to bits, right? I think they think I am the one in chains. They think I am the one carrying the burden. They think I'm bound by irrational religion and superstitious faith. Oh, they're not quite that blunt, right? But you can see that's the thought. Yeah, the ritual of church every Sunday. You know, I get up, you know, get in the car at about 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, get up at 7, drive down the street, right, cold morning, there's all the cars in the driveway, they're all sleeping in, right, and here I am going to church. I must be crazy, right, the ritual of church every Sunday. And they cannot understand why anyone would read the Bible, especially Leviticus and all that history of the Israelite stuff. Right, why would you even look at that? They think I need to liberate my thinking and rid myself, amongst other things these days, of homophobic thoughts. The cross, they say, is utter foolishness. This is the 21st century. Get over it, Mark, and get on with life. They wonder why I want to live by high ethical standards like the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. You know, why do you sort of bind yourself like that, Mark? Just let go and live and enjoy it. But what I want to say to them is, pause for a moment and take a good look at yourself. Are you so free? Even your conscience judges you. You do wrong even when you know you are doing wrong. Do you think freedom is found in sexual immorality, in broken relationships, in fits of anger, in becoming drunk, in hating people, stealing from the boss at work? You are a slave to sin, and you are condemned by the law, and the punishment is death. Do you fear death? I tell you, they fear death. Let me tell you, they are petrified of death. Well, friends, to stand under the combination of the law, to live like this, to live in a life of sin, well, the law tells us that these things are wrong. But what the law can't do is fix it for you. And we see this in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Look at those words. Look at that comma. Look at what comes next. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, comma, God did. God did. What the law couldn't do, God does. The cords of sin which are strangling you can be broken. Come to God and ask him for forgiveness if you haven't done that already. Ask God to accept Jesus as a substitute in your place, and he will forgive you, and his Spirit will work upon you and refresh you. And you will have no condemnation anymore, for you will be free in Christ Jesus. That his Spirit will unravel you and give you a fresh start. So take the opportunity, if you haven't done so already today, right, to ask God to forgive you on the basis of Jesus' substitution for you on the cross, and he will begin to remake you into the image of Christ through his Spirit. Well, a very short conclusion. The sin offering of Jesus on the cross is the basis for our transformation. The cross of Christ is the conduit from the old life to the new life. We cannot change ourselves. We are reliant upon the sin offering of Christ to deflect God's anger. We are reliant upon the Spirit to give us life. And so, friends, for those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus, there is no condemnation. No condemnation, for we are in him. No guilt in life, no fear in death. In Christ alone, we have the victory. So go back into the week and remember, in Christ alone, you have the victory. free from condemnation, free to live as you were designed to live, living with this great hope that when we stand before God the Father in judgment, right, we have Jesus there, once again, standing in our place. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing a terrific song that reminds us of these truths. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we don't have to bother to try and justify ourselves by obedience to the law. Father, what a foolish and silly stupidity to think that before your holiness we can make ourselves right. Father, thank you that our transformation from the old self to the new self happens by faith in the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you that his Spirit works to transform us into the image of your Son. Father, help us to live as forgiven people, people no longer condemned, people who are free, people who therefore we carry with ourselves a great joy, and we're liberated, we're free, we're, the burden of where we stand before you is gone. And Father, we pray that this would flow over into our lives, and that, Father, we will be people through the trials of life, living with joy in our hearts. Amen.